So it's going to be Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 2 to 4. We looked at the first verse when we were in Romans last time. But I'm going to pick up at the first verse so we get the context. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, the word gospel is a contraction of two old English words, god, which means good, and spell, which means story. So gospel means a good story or good news. And so as I was preparing my sermon yesterday, I began to wonder, if I were to Google search the term good news, how many stories would come up? Actually, there weren't very many. One article used the phrase good news when it was talking about the job numbers that came back for April. The United States created 263,000 jobs, and the unemployment rate is now the lowest that it's been since 1969. There was another story about Social Security that used the phrase good news. The good news is the trust fund has enough money to remain solvent for the next 16 years. Of course, the bad news is that after that, the government's either going to have to raise taxes dramatically to cover it, or they're going to have to cut spending to keep the system afloat. Yet one more article I saw was the good news coming out of Florida. Honeybees are making a comeback. Between 2006 and 2013, 10 million beehives were lost in what has been termed colony collapse disorder. Now, the experts aren't sure whether it's caused by a mite in the abdomen of the bees or whether it's by pesticides, but lots of bees have been dying off, and you need bees to pollinate many kinds of fruit trees and vegetable plants. Altogether, in my search, I found only 5 stories that used the phrase good news. I didn't do a search using the words bad news, but I'm willing to bet if I did, I would have found quite a bit more. Everybody loves to hear good news. Proverbs 25:25 says, like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. Now in this first 4 verses of chapter 1, Paul begins to tell us about the good news. The great news that has come to humanity from a far distant land, from heaven itself. And rather than merely refreshing our souls, this good news, when received and believed, actually will save our souls by reconciling us to God. Well, the last time we were together, we looked at the first verse. Today we want to consider verses 2 to 4, where Paul tells us 3 things about this gospel. First, he tells us about the origin of this gospel. That's found at the end of verse 1. The origin of the gospel. Next, we read about the promise of the gospel. That's in verse 2. And finally, the subject of the gospel. And that's verses 3 and 4. And so why don't we pray one more time and ask for God's grace before we get into the text. Our Father and God, I do pray for grace and mercy right now. I pray that you'd give us ears to hear. That you would give us eyes to see what's in the text. That you would give us humble spirits to receive what we have from you. We pray, Father and God, that nothing would get in the way of hearing your word for anyone this morning, because it's your word that we need to hear. So bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of my sermon, The Grand Old Gospel, is a playoff of the country western radio broadcast, The Grand Ole Opry, which started back in 1925 and is still being broadcast 94 years later. Well, the English Oxford Dictionary gives a number of meanings for the word grand. It uses magnificent, large, ambitious, or impressive in scope and scale, splendid, and of great value. Think about it. We talk about the Grand Canyon, a grand piano, the Grand Prix, the Grand Marshal, the Grand March, grandstand, and of course my favorites, grandfather and grandmother. Well, the gospel that Paul is speaking about here certainly is grand, for it is ambitious, and it's impressive in scope and in scale, and it's splendid, and it's certainly of great value. Now, the word old applies as well, because it goes back not just merely 2,000 years to the coming of Christ, but even farther back to the prophets, and even farther back than that. It was announced in the Garden of Eden. But even before that, in all eternity past, the gospel was already in the mind of God. And it really is good news. Matter of fact, it's the best news that has ever been heard, because it's a message that everybody needs to hear. Well, let's consider that first point, the origin of the gospel in verse 1. Well, the Greek word translated gospel is euangelion, which was used by kings and emperors of pronouncements that they made, of some beneficial action or decision that they made. Our great legions, led by General Scipio, has defeated Hannibal and the Carthaginians at Zama. In celebration, I've ordered free bread and circuses for all the citizens of the city of Rome. Now, when Paul says that he was set aside for the gospel of God, he means the set aside for the gospel of God the Father, specifically. And there is no greater king or ruler than God. And there's no greater news than the fact that he has come up with a way, devised a plan to redeem fallen humanity and reconcile us to himself, and to do it in a way that maintains his justice and upholds his glory. I have to tell you, some people, especially in the Middle Ages, when they thought of God, they would think of him primarily in terms of his holiness and justice, something that's lost today. And they would know him to be a vengeful God, and just ready to cast lightning bolts at his creature. But then Jesus was the one who steps in and holds back the Father's hand, saying, "No, don't do it, Father. I'll take the punishment for them." Now, I have to say, they got part of it right. God certainly is holy, and he is just, and he has wrath towards his enemies because of their sin. He must maintain a cosmic justice, and he will eventually take vengeance on all who do not call off their rebellion. In Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, we read, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." And yet the same God the Father is the one who John is speaking of when he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." To some of Jesus' fair-weather followers, who our Lord knew to be false believers, he said, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." John 8:42. Though the three members of the Trinity were in complete agreement on this plan, it seems to indicate in this verse that the plan of salvation originated in the mind of God the Father. When Jesus got up in the synagogue in Nazareth, he read that portion of Isaiah that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recover the sight of the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Then we read, "And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes of those who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing.'" Jesus was proclaiming the gospel, the good news of our Creator, who is also his Father. Any good news is welcome. But to have good news come from someone you expected bad news from? Well, that's just incredible. The doctor who comes out and announces to you, "Well, your tumor is benign, we should be able to take care of it." The police officer who pulls you over, and you know, you see those flashing red lights. I don't know what that does to you. My heart always just sinks. And then he comes up, he tells you what you did, and he said, "Well, I'm going to let you go with just a warning this time." Or how about when you get a letter from the IRS, but they tell you that you overpaid your taxes, and so now you have a rebate that's coming. Listen, that the holy and just God, our Creator, whose commands we have violated, whose glory we've trampled, and whose goodness none of us has properly acknowledged, that he should make a way for us to come to him, to come back, is amazingly good news. Stunning news. It's the best news that anyone could ever hear. It's God's gospel. The second thing we learn in the text was the promise of this gospel. Paul says, "The gospel of God, which he," God, "promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture." As I mentioned earlier, the announcement of the gospel comes in a seed form to Adam and Eve when they're in the Garden of Eden. It was a cryptic prophecy that God gave when he pronounced a curse upon the serpent. Genesis 3:14 starts by saying this: "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because of this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animal. You shall crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike her heel.'" One of the descendants of the woman would destroy the devil and someday restore paradise. Now, when this promise was first given, it could have been any of the descendants of the woman. But as time goes on, God narrows the focus and the line through whom it could come. He chose Abraham when he was an idol-worshipping pagan and called him out of the land. He said, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I'm going to show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse the one who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Genesis 12:1-3. When God told Abraham later on in Genesis 18 to take your son, your only son, the son whom you've loved, and by the way, that's an important first part of the sentence. Take your son, your only son, the son that you loved, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him up as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, Abraham immediately obeyed God, getting up the next day. But God was only testing his faith. He stopped him at the last moment. And then he proclaimed this. He said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now Paul tells us that that seed in which all the nations would be blessed, that word is in the singular, in the Septuagint, meaning it's through one seed, one descendant, through Christ himself. You know, we don't often think about it, Abraham in this way, but he's actually a prophet. You know, he's called a prophet in the Old Testament. Do you remember when they were going up the mountain? They were carrying the wood. Isaac was on his back. That's symbolic, right? Carrying his own form of execution. And they had the fire and the knife. And Isaac, the young boy, asked, said, "Well, Father, we have this, that, and the other, but we don't have a ram for the sacrifice." And Abraham responded by saying, "The Lord will provide the sacrifice. The Lord will provide the sacrifice." But even after God provided the lamb that was caught in the thicket, Abraham named the place. It says Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." But it's in the future tense. Not looking back, the Lord did provide, but the Lord will provide. As it said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. We sing a song that says, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross." Abraham understood the gospel. And John the Baptist, when he came on the scene, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And of course, many of the Old Testament prophets spoke of this coming Messiah. Daniel called him the Son of Man. Isaiah pictured him as the suffering servant. Micah told us he would be born in Bethlehem, and Zechariah says he would enter the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, a gentle king. Peter tells us that these men gave these prophecies, but they didn't always understand themselves how they all fit together. He writes this in 1 Peter 1:10-12. "As to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come made careful search and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you," meaning the people in the future, "those who, you, in these things which now have now been announced to you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Now, Jewish people today, like Jewish people in Paul's day, saw Christianity as a heretical departure from their faith. But Paul and the other disciples, the followers of Jesus, saw this faith not as the repudiation of the Old Testament, but the goal and the fulfillment of the whole Mosaic system. Christ is the end or the goal of the law for righteousness. Now, some of you are familiar with radio talk show host Dennis Prager. He's a conservative Jew, was raised Orthodox. Yeah, he's very friendly to and has much respect for evangelical Christians. He's not an enemy openly of the church. I heard him say once that when he was young and he was studying in a yeshiva, which is a Jewish day school that he attended, they didn't talk much about the Messiah, he said. And yet Jesus said to the Jewish leaders of his day, "You search the scripture because you think that in them you have eternal life, and yet it's these that testify to me, and you're unwilling to come to me that you would have life." John 5:39 to 40. In Romans, Paul's setting forth his gospel. He's defending it. One of his great burdens is to show in this letter that the gospel that he proclaims was anticipated and attested to by the Old Testament prophets. Paul is preaching the gospel of God that he promised in those scriptures so long ago. The origin of the gospel, the promise of the gospel, and finally, the subject of the gospel. I mean by that, the subject matter of the gospel. Now, when you're in high school, some of you were in high school quite a few years ago. But I would guess there's nobody here. Well, maybe not. Did any of you go to a one-room school? That's probably... Wow. Wow. So when you were in a one-room school, you had one teacher who taught you a number of subjects. But as you got older, and certainly when you got to junior high or middle school or wherever it was, and then on into high school, and certainly into college, you get a number of subjects taught by a number of different teachers. They're expected to be somewhat of an expert or some knowledgeable in a particular area, and you move from class to class to learn from them. So you learned English from an English teacher, science from a science teacher. Well, in the gospel, there's a single focus, a single subject. The good news that God was announcing through the apostles was and is concerning his son. Jesus is the gospel. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end of the increase of his government or of his peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Notice the Messiah who is to be born. A child was given, but he's already a son before he's given. A son is given. God told Moses that after he's gone, in Deuteronomy 18, 18 to 19, he says this, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, Moses." Remember, Moses talked to God face to face. He was unlike any other prophet. But he's going to raise up another one like you. "And I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak them to all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he," that prophet, "will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." The author of Hebrews opens his book reminding wavering Jewish readers that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he, the Son, had made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? Listen carefully, the gospel focuses on the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's why I'm very fearful for many, many churches. Because they don't preach the nature of this Messiah and the work that he's accomplished. They preach everything but that. Luther and the Reformers argued that there is no church where there is no gospel. What could be said of many of these churches and the people in them is what Jesus said of the people in his day. "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." I have to tell you, though, I'm sympathetic to Messianic Jews, that are Jewish people who convert to Jesus. And there's a number of them who have tried to really reach their Jewish countrymen and fellow people of fellow ethnic backgrounds. And so they put a big emphasis on the Jewish elements of their faith. So they call their pastors rabbis. They wear prayer shawls, and they meet on Saturdays rather than Sundays. They don't refer to themselves as Christians, and they don't call their congregations churches. They often call them synagogues. But you know, I know of one messianic congregation that was down in the cities that had bought a church, and they took the cross from all off of the side of the building. I suppose because they were concerned that the cross would drive away Jews even by seeing it. But that isn't right. The gospel is about God's Son who was crucified for our sins and then raised for our justification. Rather than hide the cross, we need to embrace it wholeheartedly. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, "But may it be that I would never boast in anything except for the Christ or the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom which the world was crucified to me and I to the world." And that's why we sing songs like, "Jesus, keep me near the cross. There's a precious fountain. Free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river." Now, Paul tells us two things about this Son of God. First of all, he tells us that he was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. And then he tells us that he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that, as I said, that family line kept narrowing. At first was any of the descendants of the woman. And then it had to be one of the descendants of Abraham and the descendants of Isaac and Jacob. Then it settled on one tribe from which the Messiah would come, Judah. And then one family, the house of David. And you may recall that when David proposed that he make a house, build a house, a temple for God, that God told him no. But rather he, God, was going to build a house or a dynasty for David. He said this, "When your days are completed and you lie down with your fathers when you're dead, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you." So one of his biological descendants. "And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." Now this is fulfilled initially in Solomon, but finds a greater fulfillment in the Messiah. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now it's interesting. I've listened to Jewish apologists who argue something like this. I said, look, the Bible says Jesus was born of a virgin. Okay, even if that were true, that would mean he's unqualified to be the Messiah. Because he's from the line of Joseph, and Joseph was from the line of David, but if Joseph is not his biological father, then Jesus is not from the line of Joseph. So he would not be qualified to be the Messiah anyways. Now, we don't have time to go through it. It's an interesting study if we did. But Matthew and Luke both give genealogies of Jesus. But if you go back and read them, you will notice that they're not the same genealogies. It does not give the same list of people. "Ha," say the critics. Even those fabricated genealogies of Jesus, the writers couldn't keep them together. They made a basic blunder at the very beginning. But I think they're wrong, and I think the answer is actually quite simple. The genealogy that's recorded for Jesus in Matthew traces back through Joseph's ancestry. The genealogy that's recorded in Luke traces back through Mary's genealogy. And if you'll go back, you'll see that Joseph, that line goes all the way back to David through Solomon. But when you trace the other one in Luke, it goes back to David through his son Nathan. Why does that matter? Well, because along the line of the kings in Jerusalem, in Judea, there was a curse that was placed on one of them, a man named Jeconiah, also known as Coniah and Jehoiakim. And he was a wicked king. And so we read in Jeremiah 22:30 this, "Thus saith the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days. For no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." So none of it, and he had kids who lived, but in a sense he was childless because none of his descendants could ever sit upon the throne of David and prosper. So there was a curse placed on anyone who would sit on the throne of David who came from that line. But that's the royal line through Solomon. So none of his descendants would qualify. But here enters Jesus. From his mother's side, he was the biological descendant of King David through the non-kingly line of David's son Nathan. On the other side, he was the adopted son of Joseph and therefore qualified to sit on David's throne. But he could prosper on that throne because the curse against Jeconiah and his descendants does not apply to Jesus because he wasn't a descendant of Jeconiah, because Jesus was born of a virgin. And so he is both qualified and able to sit on the throne of David. And there's no one else who was. We're also told he was declared or appointed the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, meaning the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, as I said, Jesus was already the Son of God when he was born. And that's why in John chapter 17, when he was praying, he prayed to the Father that he would be able to share the glory that he had with him before the world was created. But he laid aside all that glory and the use of his powers to come and take on human flesh, weak human flesh. Paul says of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, it means hell, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the contrast that Paul's making here is not between Jesus' human nature and his divine nature, but Jesus' existence pre-resurrection and post-resurrection. I mean, think of Jesus' brothers and sisters. By the way, how many brothers did he have? Four. Can you name them? James? Jude? Joseph? A form of Joseph? And Simeon. How many sisters did he have? At least two, because it says his sisters are also among us. But can you imagine growing up with Jesus as your older brother? I mean, they knew him to be a good and a godly man, but they certainly did not grasp who their brother really was. Or how about the disciples? They acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah. Peter said that you're the Christ. And in some sense, the Son of God. But did they understand the full weight of that title, Son of God? It was only after seeing the resurrected Christ that Thomas finally understood. That's why he declared, "My Lord and my God." Paul wrote, "Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh," what he was before his death and resurrection, "yet now we no longer know him this way." After the resurrection, James and Jude knew and thought of Jesus not as their brother, but as their Lord and their God. Paul, reflecting on all this, writes this in 1 Timothy 3:16. "Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great." Talking about the Messiah. "He," Jesus, "appeared in flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory." So the gospel we preach really is the grand old gospel. It's grand because it is magnificent. It is splendid. It's ambitious and impressive in scope and scale. It's of great value. It's old because it was there in the mind of God from eternity past. That's why we're told in Revelation that Jesus was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. It was always in God's mind. And it's the gospel, the good news, because it announces what God has done so that you can have eternal life. "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothing and cloth and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and earth on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased.'" You see, the angels announced the good news the night that Jesus was born. We're to proclaim this good news now that he's died for our sins and been resurrected for our justification. Have you understood this gospel? Have you grasped this gospel? Have you received this good news? If you haven't, you should do so today. And if you have, you should proclaim this to every single person you know, because there is no one that you know who who doesn't need the same message, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a grand old gospel, and it needs people to spread it abroad. So why don't you join with me in prayer to that end. Our Father in God, we thank you for the message. It is an old story, but it's still the best story ever told. I think one of the movies about Jesus was the greatest story ever told, and it is so true. Our Father in God, it's only when this gospel grasps our heart and grips our mind that we live in such a way that pleases you. And we pray that you do that. Lord, forgive us for the times that we've been indifferent to sharing this gospel, and forgive us for the times that we've sung songs and praise about it and haven't done so with our whole hearts. You held nothing back when you gave your Son. We should hold nothing back when we serve your Son. So bless us to that end. Give us the grace that we need, for we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to sing about this gospel now, so why don't you stand, and we'll close together by singing hymn 122.